Good morning. It's a delight to be with you folk this morning, and I hope you are keeping your Bibles open to Romans chapter 8. I'm sure we enjoyed all the songs we sang or heard from the choir. I especially appreciated that first song where in that song the choir sang, we heard the phrase, "Speak, O Lord," five times, and the song ended with these words, "Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the truth of your holy word." And that is our prayer this morning. All right, we want to look at seven powerful truths to live by that we find here in the book of Romans. There's so much in here, so we'll just pick a few key items out of this book this morning. Now, before we can comprehend and enjoy the good news of Jesus and the fabulous truths that Paul gives to us in Romans 8, we must first face the bad news of the opening chapters of the book of Romans, Romans 1 to 5 or 6, that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. I think all of us realize that, and if you're here this morning and you have never accepted Christ as Savior, you don't recognize that fact. I think we all need to come to that point and ask Jesus to become our Savior. Then we come to our first point. If we're born again, we have received God's salvation. From there on, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? In verses 1 to 3, Paul speaks about the God's grace in sending his Son to pay for the penalty of our sins. According to chapter 5, verse 1, God's people have been justified. And I appreciate what Warren Wiersbe has to say. Justification means not only that God forgets our sins, past, present, and future, but it means that God forgets that we were ever sinners. He never treats us as sinners. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, the past is the past. If the highest tribunal in the universe and in heaven justifies us and declares us not guilty, then there is no condemnation. This does not mean, of course, that the Christian's conflict with sin and Satan have ended. That will continue till we leave here, and that battle is depicted in the previous chapter in Romans chapter 7. Now, no Christian is exempt from the struggles that we have with trials, temptation, and sin. As I alluded to, Romans chapter 7 speaks about this. The personal pronoun in that chapter appears more than 20 times, and it talks about the struggle that we often have. But every Christian, even the weakest and most unproductive, shares in complete and eternal freedom from sin's eternal condemnation. And why is that so? Because, as I already mentioned, we have been justified. And according to verse 1 here, we have a wonderful position in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And according to verse 34, Jesus will never, ever condemn us. In John 16:33, Jesus shared this with his disciples before he went to the cross. Having shared with them John 13, 14, 15, and 16, he ended it by saying, "These things have I spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." This verse points out to us that we're living in two spheres every day. We're in the world, but while we're in the world, we are where? In Christ. And that is so wonderful. I was on a trip from Saskatoon area back home to Winnipeg. I had a few men with me. And between Saskatoon and Regina, we came upon a pretty heavy hailstorm and rainstorm. We had to stop for a while. I want you to know that I was glad to be in the car. I just want to compare this to the fact that out there in the world, there's all kinds of hailstorms and heavy rain happening. But thank God for the protection that we have in Christ. So this is a place of security, a place of protection, a place of peace and privilege and acceptance, being in Christ. We face no condemnation from the triune God, not now nor in eternity. And that is a wonderful truth to live by. Let's go to point number two. Here's another wonderful truth. God is for us. Let's read verses 31 and 32, verses we heard a little earlier. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? God was with Joseph, the young man in the Old Testament who lived by godly principles. He was opposed at home by his brothers, and he faced hardships in Potiphar's house and so on. But God was with him in the pit and in the prison, in Potiphar's house, and later on in the palace. The Lord was with him, he was for him, and gave to him all that he needed. The same was true of Daniel and his three friends. God was for them and with them. The psalmist expresses his confidence this way in Psalm 56, verse 9. When I cry unto thee, then shall my enemies turn back, for this I know, God is for me. You know that fact today, that is God is with you and that he's for you? He's on your side? He certainly is. And then that we read here in this verse that God gives us, his children, all things. And I think this is best answered or shared by Peter in 2 Peter 1, verses 2 and 3. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. These are fabulous gifts, God's grace and his peace. They be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted us everything or all things pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence. He's granted us everything or all things that pertain to life and godliness. The word granted here, or freely given, is translated from a Greek word meaning to bestow graciously or out of grace. It begins with giving, forgiving all things, and then continues with his gracious giving of all things, such as a forever salvation, our security, our grace, our peace, and the many byproducts which the psalmist alludes to in Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Verse 14 points out to us that we are children of the Heavenly Parent, our Heavenly Father, and that's why he is for us. Verse 15, we can call him, and we do call him by this endearing term, Abba, Father. And verse 16 tells us that the Holy Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. That speaks of family relationship. Psalm 84:11 says, the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace, and no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. So God our Father is for us. He gives us all things for life and godliness. Well, let's look at another truth that is great to remember, and that's number three on your sheet. The charges against us do not stand. Verses 33 and the first part of verse 34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who also intercedes for us. In the book of Revelation, Revelation 12, verses 9 and 10, we have six terms given to us of our arch enemy, Satan. Let me read these verses and let's see if we can find these six terms. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives, he's the deceiver, he deceives the whole world. And he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. So in relation to what we're talking about, the charges against us, do understand, we do know that we have one who accuses us, no doubt often, before God the Father, Jesus. And so do some people. But you know what? Satan, though he continues to bring charges against us and accuses us, these charges in the court of heaven amount to nothing before our Lord, because he is the one who has justified us. He knows who is righteous before him, because they have been declared eternally guiltless and are therefore no longer under the condemnation of God. Count Zinzendorf says it well in his hymn, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, bold I stand in that great day. For who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through thee I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame." So while the devil does bring accusations and condemnations against us, I want us to know that our Lord never does, and the Word will indeed remind us where we have failed or sinned, and the Holy Spirit will remind us and gently convict us, but he never condemns, he never accuses us of sins that have been dealt with and should be dealt with. Let's go to point number four. Here's another great truth in this chapter. Christ Jesus intercedes for us. The last part of verse 34 tells us this, that he intercedes for us. Through the years, I have been very blessed, encouraged, and humbled by people who have been my prayer supporters, my wife, my siblings, my friends. I had two brothers. One was a preacher. The other one would not be seen on a platform. But he had his own platform of personal evangelism and doing a lot of praying. And he backed me up by prayer. But George went to heaven just over 2 years ago, and he doesn't pray for me anymore, but I thank God for others who do. And he was also the one who would often say to me, "Jake, keep on preaching the word." I'm also reminded of a time when about 10 years ago, I was driving down a certain street in Winnipeg here, and I'm approaching an A&W, and I was reminded, hey, there's an elderly couple that comes to this A&W most every morning for their coffee time and reading the paper and meeting some friends. So I wheeled in, and sure enough, Henry was 99 years old, and Amanda, who was 90 plus, drove those few blocks, and there they were sitting in the corner of A&W. And when I came towards them, Amanda piped up and she said, "I already prayed for you this morning." And I have been so encouraged by prayer backers. But you know what? My strongest, my greatest, my highest intercessor is at the right hand of God the Father. And that is true for you too, amen? Yes, your best, your strongest, your highest advocate is the one who died for us, the one who rose again, and who God the Father said, "Sit thou at my right hand." And that's the place of exaltation, the place of acceptance, the place of authority, and the place of honor that was given to Jesus again when he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. I want to remind us of what happened in Luke chapter 22. Peter was often very brash and bold, and he, of course, was telling the Lord at this point that he would be willing to go to prison with him. And it was at this time that Satan tried to undermine Peter's faith. Peter faltered somewhat. He floundered at times, and so do we. But here's a quote that I like so much from Warren Wiersbe. Satan wants us to think that our disobedient detours must become the permanent road for the rest of our lives. But this is a lie. Got it? This is a lie. Satan wants us to think that our disobedient detours must become the permanent road for the rest of our lives, but this is a lie. So Peter is warned here by Jesus at this point, and he says, Simon, Simon. Very interesting, he picks up his old name. Simon, Simon. Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you. And here the word you means all of you disciples. He asked for permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And I like to think of this incident here as a sample of Christ's intercessory work in our behalf at the right hand of God the Father. He's always interceding for us. Hebrews has much to say about this. Chapter 7, verse 25 says, he ever lives to make intercession. Let me read that whole verse in the Amplified, and don't miss the great truths that are shared here. Therefore, he is able also to save to the uttermost, completely, perfectly, finally, and for all time and eternity, those who come to God through him, since he's always living to make petition to God and intercede with him and intervene for them. That's good. That's good stuff. That's very good. Let's keep that in mind. That's a good truth to live by. Well, another wonderful truth is that we who are born again have the Holy Spirit living within us. Let's just read a few verses. 8 and 9, Romans 8, verses 8 and 9. But those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if it does not, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Go to verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And for you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. Drop down to verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for us, for words, and he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Interesting, we not only have Jesus interceding for us, we have the Holy Spirit who dwells within us interceding for us. I mentioned that in Romans chapter 7, the personal pronoun I appears so many times. The Holy Spirit is mentioned only one time. But the Holy Spirit is mentioned 17 times in chapter 8, and he is our life. He is our dynamo. He is our dynamic. He is our guide. And so the mark of a true believer, mature Christian, is that he cries out to God, I cannot be all I want to be, as chapter 7 would close. He depends on the Holy Spirit, and he is written about so much here. He is the divine agent who sustains us. He preserves us. He energizes us. Verse 9 points out that he dwells within us, and this has the idea of being in one's home or feeling at home. And in a most wonderful, marvelous way, the very Spirit of God makes his home in the life of every believer. And so we also have him as our resident teacher within us. And let's also encourage each other to let him be the not only the teacher, but the president of our life. Not only the resident teacher, but the president. Verses 26 and 27 point out that he helps us in our praying. There are times when I don't even know how to properly form words about certain things, but the Lord knows what's in our hearts, and he takes that to the throne of grace, and he intercedes for us. And it means to appeal to someone on the behalf of another. Number 6, I also want us to be encouraged today that God is at work in conforming each one of us into Christ's image. I hope you believe that. God is at work. He has been and he will be. Verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Mankind was formed in the image of God, made by the Creator, with dignity and his character in us, and with a destiny. But then sin came and deformed us. It damaged the image of God within us. And the spirit in man died, the soul was damaged, and we die physically. But then at conversion, transformation takes place. The Holy Spirit awakens our spirit and brings new life to us. And that process then begins, the process of sanctification, whereby genuine changes happen in our lives as we move on in life. And in this process, the Lord is conforming us into the image of his dear Son. In Matthew 22, you have the disciples coming to ask whether we needed to pay certain taxes. And Jesus asked for a coin, and he asked the question, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And then he said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Whether you like it or not, you are to pay your taxes, okay? And that's actually our privilege if we want to have improved streets and all that. But here's the image of Caesar on the coin. That's for this world. But you bear the image of Christ in you. Render that to the Lord Jesus. You are image bearers. We are image bearers. And the Lord wants to improve that as time goes on with all things that he uses in the process. He is the sovereign Lord who in his providence can use so many different items in our life, the good and the bad and the in between, and he uses that in this process to make us more like Jesus. When Jacob died, the sons of Jacob were very afraid of Joseph. Now that dad was out of the picture, they thought that Joseph would get even with them. But Joseph said to them in Genesis 15:20, you meant it for evil, but God, what? Meant it for good. And the word meant there actually means to weave. And God was weaving all kinds of things into Joseph's life and into the life of that family. There were the dark threads of hatred and cruelty, the dark threads of slavery and captivity, of evil accusations and slander, ingratitude and forgetfulness. But then there were the bright threads that were woven in, which were God's promises, God's providence, God's deliverance, and so much more. And here we again can say, the Lord was with him in the pit in Potiphar's house, in the prison, and later on in the palace. And so God used everything for the ultimate good of Joseph and that family and the descendants thereafter, even though so much of it could never be understood at the moment, right? And that's exactly what's going on in your life and mine. We don't know certain things as to why they happen, but God allows or permits or sends them, and there's a reason for that. Let me read an illustration here. Dr. E.C. Caldwell was professor of New Testament at Union Theological Seminary in Richmond, Virginia. He had just completed the lecture for the day. The subject of the class was the book of Romans. Tomorrow, Dr. Caldwell concluded, I will be teaching on the 8th chapter of Romans. So tonight, as you study this chapter, I want you to pay special attention to verse 28, all things work together for good to them that love God. As you study this verse in your Greek text, be careful to notice what this verse truly says and what it doesn't say. He paused and he looked around the room at the faces of the young seminarians. And then, sensing the prompting of the Holy Spirit, he added, "One final word before I dismiss you. Whatever happens in all of the years to come, remember, Romans 8:28 will always hold true." Later that day, Dr. Caldwin and his wife were driving in their car. They came to a railroad crossing, unaware that a freight train was swiftly bearing down on the crossing. The train plowed into their car, killed Mrs. Caldwell instantly. Severely injured, Dr. Caldwell was rushed by ambulance to a hospital where doctors determined he would live, but he would be left permanently handicapped. Months later, Dr. Caldwell returned to the classroom. With the aid of a cane, he stood before the class. The room was hushed. The students recalling his last words to the class were, "Romans 8:28 always hold true, will always hold true." He awaited his first words since, and they awaited his first words since the tragedy. Dr. Caldwell looked into the face of each student. "Romans 8:28," he said, "it still holds true. One day we shall see God's work even in this." And I want us to know that God's highest goal for you and me, his greatest desire, his deepest purpose for every believer is to make us more like Jesus. So many people want to know God's will. Well, God's will is first and foremost given here in verse 29, that we be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Everyone can achieve God's perfect will regardless of past failures, and that goal is Romans 8:29. And you know why he does that? In order that we in turn will showcase his life, his grace, the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and so on. I think many of you have heard of Dr. Stanley or David Livingstone. Let me read this article. When H.M. Stanley went to Africa in 1871 to find and report on David Livingstone, he spent several months in the missionary's compound carefully observing the man and his work. Livingstone never spoke to Stanley about spiritual matters. But Livingstone loving and patient compassion for the African people was beyond Stanley's comprehension. He could not understand how the missionary could have such love for and patience with the backward pagan people among whom he had so long ministered. Livingstone literally spent himself in untiring service for those whom he had no reason to love except for Christ's sake. Stanley wrote later in his journal, "When I saw the unwearied patience that the unflagging zeal and those enlightened sons of Africa, I became a Christian at his side, though he never spoke one word to me." His life indeed showcased the Lord Jesus Christ. The seventh point, and we can only touch on this, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. We heard this read to us before. And it is stated here that we are more than conquerors. We overwhelmingly conquer. The Amplifies, "We are more than conquerors and gain a surpassing victory through him who loved us." Now, what is a more than a conqueror? Somebody says that's the guy that wins 11 times out of 10. I don't know how that's possible. But a conqueror is the guy that beats the enemy, takes his gear and ammunition, and uses it against him. And really, we are conquerors or winners because we overcome in Christ's strength. We are in vital union with him, we are in him, and that's why we are conquerors, and of course it's because of his unfailing, eternal, agape love. I noticed on the front of your bulletin this verse, Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord says, and he says that to us today, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love." Now these verses, we have all, the love of God so strongly affirmed to us, but you know what? These verses affirm at the end of the chapter that we do have difficulties that we face, and life has a lot of that. There's a lot thrown at us. After her release, this is Corrie Ten Boom, Corrie dedicated her life to telling others what she and Betsy had learned at Ravensbrück in the concentration camp. And this is a line that is so valuable. She said, "There is no pit so deep that the love of Jesus Christ is not deeper still. There is no pit so deep that the love of Jesus Christ is not deeper still." And this chapter ends with the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. And do you know what nothing means? It means nothing. Okay? Not anything, not a thing can separate us from the love of Christ. I like Romans chapter 7. It's like two bookends. It begins with no condemnation, and it ends with no separation. And in between these two bookends, all things work together for good to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ so that we will showcase his life, his grace, the fruit of the Spirit. And I would like to encourage all of us to review these truths. They are so good, so encouraging. Father, we sang earlier, "I would be like Jesus," and we would pray that you would help us to apply these truths that we've heard today. We desire to please you, God. The world, the culture about us, constantly puts the pressure on for us to normalize, to trying to normalize us in order that we will please them, to please self, to be people pleasers. But Lord, we want to make it a goal to please you. So Father, may these truths rejoice our heart, fortify our trust in you, you who are so faithful, and make us those channels of blessing that we were singing about before. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.